Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know there are many aching hearts in this world, and we want to try to come and bless them with your peace and with your grace. But we know we can't do that except we're refreshed by you. So, Lord, we pray that you would come to us today, forgive us, refresh us, fill us and give us a strength and give us your purpose in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story this week by Steve Winger down in Texas. He was writing about the last final exam that he had when he was in college. It's a memorable day for some of us. Boy, I remember the worst final I think I ever had, though, was my sophomore year. The senior year was enough, but my sophomore year was very hard. I was at La Sierra studying for the ministry. Our son Josh was only three then, Katie was just one. I was working nights, I was working graveyard shift to support us and working full time. And by the end of my sophomore year, I was just so tired of being so tired. And the last final I had that year was Greek. And I worked till 5 in the morning, and the test was at 9, and I ran home to try to get a couple of hours of sleep before class. And I guess when it's time to get up, I just could not get up. It's all done. And in the mornings, when I would go to school, I had a friend of ours that lived down the street from us on Carmine there in La Sierra. His name was Craig, and I'd kind of meet Craig at the corner, and the two of us would walk to class, and he was down there waiting for me, and he realized I wasn't coming, and so he hiked up the street, he knocked on the door, and Leslie was up with the kids, and she says, "I can't get him out of bed." So Craig came in, and he just yanked me up and got me dressed and took me off to class and passed that class. But God bless those friends of ours that we have that do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Amen? Anyway, Steve Winger was talking about his last test in college, and it was for a logic class. His professor had told the class to help them for the test that they could bring with them all the information that they could cram onto one 8.5 by 11 inch piece of paper on one side. Whatever you can get on there, you can bring with you to help you during the test. Generous, I like that. Most of the students, of course, in the class had written very tiny little characters, and the whole thing was just crammed full of as much as they could get. But this one fellow walks into the class, and his page was completely blank. And he went up to his desk, and he put it on the floor beside his desk, and then he walked back out into the hallway. After a while, he walked back in with an advanced logic student, and he had that advanced logic student stand squarely on that piece of paper right there beside his desk. And the advanced logic student told that fellow everything he needed for that particular examination, and he was the only one in the class to get an A on the test. Smart guy. That very cunning logic student, though, is no brighter than you and I. In life's most crucial exam, we've done the exact same thing. In preparation for the last judgment, we have prearranged to have standing beside us the only answer to every question. To every accusation, we have Christ. To every fault, we have Christ. To every insufficiency, we have Christ. And in him, we have everything. Is that right? The great reformer Martin Luther once had a very disturbing dream. He dreamed that he was in a sort of judgment scene like that. The devil was there, had scrolls in his hand, scrolls containing the vast failings of poor Martin. He started reading them. He read them out. With everyone was just a blow to Martin to hear. And everyone was true. And when the devil was finally finished in his reading and his prosecution, Martin spoke up and he says, there's one thing you forgot. And Martin said, the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses from all sin. And at that little quote from 1 John 1:7, the devil had to retreat. This is a very standard approach for the evil one to make towards us. To the ones who are quietly serving Christ in their way, Satan comes to you and lets you know you just aren't measuring up. To the ones who, though they make a great profession for Christ, but are doing a very poor job of living up to it, he comes and he says, great job. You're doing just fine. Remember, to Christ himself, the devil inspired the Pharisees and the Sadducees to declare as loudly as they could, oh, that man, look at that, he's a glutton. He's demon-possessed. It was a lie, but they liked the sound of it, and it did have a certain effect. The evil one specializes in confusing us and trying to keep us off track. How are we to know the truth of the matter? How are we to know if it is indeed the Holy Spirit that is leading us? How are we to know if we have the Holy Spirit? Let's settle that one right here, right now. Just as plainly as it can possibly be made. Open your Bibles. You have a Bible with you. Open it up into Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, of course, contains the story of the day of Pentecost. We look at it, typically we look at this passage for another reason, but this one is just as important. In Acts chapter 2, look there at verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, talking about the disciples, in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We know that these men start preaching. They're preaching in the temple. And finally, Peter is the one who leads out and preaches that great sermon, talking to them about the Christ and how Jesus had been there and what they had done to him. Look at verse 36 in chapter 2. Peter speaking says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read that again because I want to make sure you weren't sleeping on that part. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, even in California, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is a solid gospel promise that is given for all time until Christ comes back again to every child of God who is baptized into Christ. If you have received Christian baptism, you have the Holy Spirit, period. You have the Word of God on that. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every scripture is God-breathed. If you want to get in touch with the Holy Spirit, open your Bible, say your prayers, and let the Lord speak to you through His Word. We have God's Word on this, and God does not lie. Anyone who tells you differently, who tells you that you need something else or you need some other ritual to get the Spirit, friends, that's just not biblical. That goes against what the Scripture says. And if they question your claims that you do indeed have the Holy Spirit in your life, well, then read them this passage from Acts chapter 2 and tell them, I am a baptized Christian. And the Scriptures teach us that the just are to live by faith. And so I'm going to decide to put my trust in God and in His Word and not so much in you. It's not about feelings. It's not about feelings. It's about faith and trust in God. And that bestowal of the Spirit, the bestowal of the Holy Spirit will stay with you all your days as you abide in Christ. It says in the 139th Psalm, verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. It's God's word, not a preacher's word, not a teacher's word, not a layman's word. And we can rest in that. Now let's talk a little about how the Spirit is manifested in us and in the church. Open your Bibles again, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew 10, look at verse 1. It's a good story we don't always often focus on here. Matthew 10, verse 1, he, Jesus, called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instruction. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. With this small circle of men, Christ established his church on earth, and that circle has grown, and it's grown until now it's taken in the whole earth. These men, who were quite different, who came from diverse backgrounds, who had different talents and abilities, but what united them all, except for Judas, was fidelity to Christ and the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. The advancement of the gospel is why the Holy Spirit is on this earth. And these men, after the trauma of the crucifixion, they regrouped together in the home of Mark's parents there in Jerusalem. And on the night of the resurrection, Jesus came to them. In the passage that Bob read for us from John chapter 20, John 20, verse 19. It says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, what is this? What is it that's happening here? These men had all been baptized. From the time of their ordination, they had the Holy Spirit, and they were out healing people, and they were casting demons away. They had the Holy Spirit, but Jesus breathes on them, and what happens? They receive another outpouring of the Holy Spirit to help them conduct their ministries. They receive the Spirit now in greater measure. They received a refreshing from God. It's not something new, but something extra. Then on the day of Pentecost, as we read, something more happens. The Holy Spirit comes in a great demonstration, and they're given more power. How do we get that? People will ask. I want that. How do I get that? The answer is, when Christ decides that you need it. When Christ decides you need it, because it is a gift, ladies and gentlemen. God cannot be mocked. God cannot be manipulated. It is a gift from God. It's not a sensation that you can purchase or that you can manipulate. You can ask, and we're supposed to ask, but the decision is God's alone. He equips as he sees the need. Many people do try to get this for themselves. Instead of waiting for God, they try to get it for themselves and they wander into all kinds of deceptive things in doing so. This is a class of people that Jesus describes when he comes back. At his second coming, there's people who cry out, "Lord, Lord, we've done all these tremendous things on your behalf. We've done them in your name. Amazing things." And what does Jesus say? "I don't know you. You didn't submit yourself to my will and to my ways. So I never knew you. You're a lawbreaker." These are people who are looking for a specific sensation that they can identify with spiritual fulfillment, to feel religious. But sensory satisfaction is one of Satan's primary tools. It's not a substitute for faithful devotion to Christ. You cannot exchange devotion for emotion and be on safe ground. I love the way it's put in the little volumes, the Testimonies for the Church. In the fourth volume, page 188, it says, "Feelings are often deceiving. Emotions are no sure safeguard, for they are variable and subject to external circumstances. Many are deluded by relying on sensational impressions. The test is, what are you doing for Christ? What sacrifices are you making? What victories are you gaining? A selfish spirit overcome, a temptation resisted, a willing, cheerful obedience rendered to the will of Christ is far greater evidence that you are a child of God than spasmodic piety and emotional religion." The old girl said it pretty well. It's important to remember how Jesus says the Holy Spirit reveals himself to us. He describes it. It's there in the Gospel of John, still, John chapter 14. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And down to verse 23. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, He will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And he continues on over into chapter 16. John 16, verse 7. 7 through 11, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth." And here's how the Spirit's manifested. "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, his number one job will be to make you feel good about yourself." I didn't get that right. Let me try that one again. Verse 8, "When he comes, he will make you jump and shout and wave your arms in the air." That's still not it, is it? Let's look at what the Spirit's primary work is according to Christ. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." When the Holy Spirit is with you, friends, his first work is to show you that your sins are separating you from your Lord. And that repentance and restoration are what are needed in your life. It is not the loud musical rhythm that the Holy Spirit is speaking in. It's not in the beat of the drum. The Holy Spirit is in those words that are spoken right to your heart. Isaiah 30, verse 15 says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." And verse 21, it says, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it." Poor old Elijah. He was just at the end of his strength. In the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. If you'd like to see this with me, it's 1 Kings 19. It says in 1 Kings 19, verse 3, Elijah was afraid. That happens. "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep." Have you ever felt that way? "All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread, baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too.' And the Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. And he went out, and he stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's where the Lord was, in the quietness of a gentle whisper. And let that continue to be my prayer for you, that in your worship here, a retreat from the noise of the world, that nothing and no one will try to come between you and the Lord's gentle words to your soul. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we know why we are here. We know our own great need. We love you, Lord, and we are so grateful for your unfailing love for us. We pray that like Elijah, Lord, that you would lift us up, that you would keep the evil one at bay. You'd help us to see clearly, and we pray that you'd help, that you would just give us the joy of a life at peace with you. And that would be enough, and that we could rejoice in that and share that with others as we ought. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.